Hi, everybody. Welcome for our discussion of Isaiah the prophet, chapters 19 to 23. We are in the time of the Assyrian captivity. We know that Isaiah spans the life of four kings of Judea. We know there were good kings in bad kings in the mix. There were kings from the north and kings from the south and kings from Assyria and kings from Egypt and kings from Judah and kings from Israel and everywhere else. So there we see these sweeps of Assyrian deportation of the Israelites. The first one by Tilgath-Pilzer III named Pul. The second one by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser V. And this is a 20-year time period of the 10 northern tribes of Israel being overtaken, but not the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722 BC, 20 years after the initial deportations, the Samaria, the capital of the north, will be taken by a three-year siege. King Shalmaneser of Assyria comes up against King Hosea of northern Israel. And there's a conspiracy. I'm going to read it to you right from the scripture. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned for 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and they paid him tribute. The king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea. So he sent messengers to Egypt, offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So King Hoshea is the final king of the northern kingdom of Israel. There will be no more. He's hauled away to Assyrian prison, and the king of Assyria invades Samaria. It's going to last 3 years of besieging and attacking the city until finally in the 9th year they will be carted off after 3 years. Now, a woman said to me, "I don't follow this type of God." And I said, "Oh, well," because the Lord allowed another nation, Assyria, to capture his chosen ones. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? This is not the God I want. Well, God didn't do it. They did it. They refused to listen and obey God. It was in their own freedom, their own free will, their own choice. They turned a deaf ear to God, and God allowed human history to take its course. Now, can God intervene in human history? Yes, he absolutely can. Did God intervene in this case? No, he absolutely did not. Why? Because of them. And so if you read 2 Kings 17, you'll see that the people of Israel sinned against God. They feared other little g gods. They walked in the custom of other nations. They did secretly against the Lord things that were not right. They built high altars, pillars to Asherim on every high tree, false gods. They burned incense to other gods on all the high places. They did wicked, wicked things. They provoked the Lord's anger. They served idols. They were warned by the Lord, by every prophet that came, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commands, keep my statutes." But they wouldn't listen. They were stubborn. They didn't believe in the Lord. They despised his statutes. They went after false idols. They broke all the commandments. They made two golden calves. They made Asherah. They served Baal, other husbands, other gods. They burned their sons. They offered their daughters as offerings, divination, sorcery. They sold themselves. Evil, evil, evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And God was angry and removed them out of his sight. And the only tribe left was Judah. So that's why God did it. So God wants to intervene if we repent and convert. And we're celebrating the 100th anniversary of Fatima. And God did change his mind because people did convert and repent and start praying the rosary as his mother asked. And so God will intervene in human history. The communism, the wall came down. God intervened in human history through the Queen Mother Mary, who we'll hear about at the end today. So in the Assyrian captivity is where we're at. Now, the Lord gets mad sometimes, and he's sad that we behave this way. Already in Genesis chapter 6 in the Bible, when Noah was living, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days are going to be 120 now." Men were getting so evil by Genesis chapter 6 that God said, "I've had it. We were supposed to live forever. I'll give him 120 years now." Then he goes on and says that every imagination and the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds. I'm sorry I made them. By Genesis chapter 6, he's sorry he made humanity. But Noah, one man, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that was grace. That word for favor is the word for grace. It's the same word used for Mary when he said, you are highly favored, Mary. Mary, hail, full of grace. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God, just like Noah, that same verb in the Greek. Paul found the same kind of grace. It was a gift from God, grace given to me through the working of his power, the grace given to me, and the same grace he gifted us at our baptism. His intent was now that through the church, this manifold wisdom of God would be known to all people. So back to Genesis 6, the Lord's going to give us 120 years now. Then, by the time it's Psalm 90, the psalmist says, our days have come to 70 years, or 80 if our strength endures. So we've gone from 120 years now down to 70 or 80 years. I looked up population, the United Nations report. Worldwide, 69 years is average lifespan right now. 67 years for males, 71.1 years for females. But because we live in USA, where we really have great medical care, we're number 31 out of 138 countries. And in America, women live 81.2 years and 76.4 years if you're male. So that's still about right, between 70 and 80 years. Like the psalmist said, that's all you get. Monsignor Esseff keeps a wooden box in his office behind his desk. He's ready. He's waiting. This is in his office. He's ready to go. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. We don't live forever here. We will in heaven or hell, but not here. So we're in the time of the Assyrian captivity. 10 tribes have been taken. They're called the Lost Tribes of Israel. There's some mystical writings of the Jews that say the Lost Tribes live beyond the river Sabinyan. It's a mystical river that flows all week long with sand and stones, but it rests on Sabbath. We have a concept, says the Jewish sage Vilna Gaon, we have a concept that at the end of days, all the lost Jews will come back. The great sage, the Vilna Gaon, thought that the converts are lost Jewish souls who are trying to find their way back to the Jewish people. But for now, the 10 tribes are gone. The Pashtun people, alternatively called the ethnic Afghans or Pathans, are the largest ethnic group in Afghanistan and the second largest ethnic group in Pakistan, and they claim to descend from the lost tribes of Israel. The Jews don't really like that claim. But Paul tells us in Romans 11, I asked, then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? By no means, says Paul. I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They've demolished thy altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I've kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to the knee of Baal. God saves a remnant. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will their full inclusion mean? I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, the whole lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he sees a big olive tree, and he sees Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah, is the root of the tree, and from him has sprung Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there was a split in the kingdom. We know that South Judah and North Israel, the 10 tribes, they split. And now it's a little different because now we know that Christians came out of Judah. Those first Jewish disciples who were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians both, and then still Jews on the other side, still unbelieving Jews. And he wants us all together. We're all from the same stump. If some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, don't boast over your branches. If you boast, Gentiles in Omaha, if you boast, remember, it's not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You say branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith, so don't become proud and stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So we need fortitude in the spiritual life. We need fortitude in our belief, or we're going to be trimmed. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. It's not over for the Jews. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardness has come upon the heart of Israel until the full numbers of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. It's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take their sins away. And that's right from Isaiah 59. Paul is quoting directly that the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So it's not over. One tree, the Jesse tree, all believers grafted into the same tree of life. Jews, Gentiles, all one. This shoot that's going to come from a stump, the stump of Jesse, and the branch is going to shoot out of his roots. It's a tree of life for all who believe, and it's the cross of Christ. Now, we heard last week, oracles against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia. Today, we get Egypt, an oracle against Egypt. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He comes to Egypt and the idols of Egypt, and they're going to tremble at his presence. He's going to stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. Stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They're going to fight every man against his brother, every man against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom of kingdom. God's going to allow civil war in Egypt. They will consult what? Idols, sorcerers, mediums, wizards. And I will give over to Egyptians to the hand of a hard master, a fierce king, says the Lord of hosts. And that is exactly what happened in world history. The Lord allowed a civil war in Egypt that deprived them of national spirit between 672 and 663. It's in the history books. At the city of Sassus in the western Nile Delta, Necho I, a native Egyptian, became king in 672 BC. The next year, in 671, the Assyrians invaded and defeated the Egyptians, taking the capital at Memphis, Egypt, with many royal prisoners. Prophecy fulfilled. The Pharaoh escaped into Ethiopia. So the Assyrian king at the time, he's mentioned in 2 Kings 19 of the Bible, he expelled all the Ethiopian officials from Egypt and established native Egyptian princes of his own choosing throughout the Nile Delta. The Assyrians returned to Egypt in 663 BC to defeat the Egyptians and take over as world power. And the world was shocked. The world was absolutely stunned. Egypt went down. Assyria had defeated them. It's not the first time that proud Egypt had been humbled in world history. As you recall from our Moses and Torah study, when the Hebrew slaves escaped from the Egyptian pharaoh, the world was shocked. 2.5 million Hebrew slaves had departed with their families from Egypt. Pharaoh of Egypt could no longer contend with the God of Moses. Go, 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 get out. Moses' God could part the Red Sea. He could allow people to cross. And Moses' God could close the Red Sea and allow Pharaoh's army to be powerless against the God of Israel. as powerful as they were, such a great world power, totally humbled, and the greatest salvation song in history. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has he thrown into the sea. We sing it at Easter Vigil every year. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So the Lord won their victory, and the whole world, they didn't have cell phones, but soon the whole world would find out about Israel's God because they escaped Egypt. So arrogant Egypt was brought low, and today arrogant Egypt will be humbled again. It's predicted in Isaiah that the waters of the Nile will dry up. Everything. There will be no more. The fishermen will mourn, they'll lament, the cotton will be gone, the land's going to be crushed. And the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Where are your wise men? Let them tell you and make known what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So the Lord mingled within her a spirit of confusion. They made Egypt stagger. All her doings, she was like a drunken man staggering in his vomit. Sounds like college. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They'll tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Judah is going to terrorize the Egyptians? Really? Are you kidding me? In that day, there will be five cities. They're going to swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And one of those cities is going to be called the City of the Sun. Now, there was a City of the Sun in Egypt. It's Heliopolis. And it's in the delta there where the arrow is. And it was the City of the Sun because it was the principal cult of the sun god located there. You'll remember the native Egyptian gods Ra and Atum. And scholars believe that possibly Pithom in the Bible is that city. Heliopolis in Egypt, the City of the Sun. That is where the Hebrews were afflicted, where they were caused heavy burden, where they had to build storehouses for Ramses, pyramids, storehouses. And all that has survived from there are some of their obelisks. This is the oldest obelisk that has survived, that City of the Sun, where the sun god of Egypt was worshipped. And guess what? They had a book. Their book was called the Book of the Dead. And they would pray, oh, rise, you shine, you are crowned king of the gods. They're talking to the sun god. There was a great sun cult, sun worship. And that wasn't the true God. And when Egypt falls, their obelisks are taken. And guess where they're taken to? Rome. If you've ever been to Rome, you know the Eternal City, you know that it has the most obelisks in all the world. There are ancient Egyptian obelisks that were moved to Rome, and they weigh tons and tons and tons and tons and tons. They took the tops off the sun and they put crosses, crucifixes. Who has conquered now Egypt? Rome, the Christians. The obelisks were erected. This one is from Ramses II in Egypt. It was put up by Pope Clement the 11th. Here's another one in Rome. They change out the tops and put crosses. These come from the City of the Sun, from Heliopolis. This one is by Santa Maria Sopra Minerva. That's Saint Mary over Minerva. Minerva, her counter name is Athena. The Greek gods all got turned into Roman gods, and then the Christians took them and made them Christian. And so outside of Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, St. Maria over Minerva, we find more obelisks. And here's one at John Lantern with a cross. Here's another one at the Vatican. Right in the middle of the Vatican is an Egyptian obelisk with a cross on top, conquered for Jesus Christ. St. Mary Major's has one, Majoria obelisk. And they're just all over the city. That's the one by Mary Major's, conquered with a cross. So not the sun god, S-U-N, but the son of God, S-O-N, the God of Israel, not the sun god, but a son of God. He did not rise daily, but rose once for all humanity, Egypt, Assyria, Jews, Gentiles, And it's not a book of the dead, but it's a book of life, eternal life, a gospel of life. So there were five cities that swore allegiance to the Lord in the city of the sun. And on that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. An altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. A pillar to the Lord at its border as a sign and witness. Are you kidding me? Well, the early Christians said absolutely. The early Christians understood their own altars, their Eucharistic altars, to be an where the Eucharist was being offered as a fulfillment of this passage of Isaiah. Healing, return to the Lord, supplication. They will know, the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, arch enemies, are going to come together and worship the same God. This is impossible. This is mission impossible. How can this be? But all things are possible with God, and it's exactly what did happen. Here we see a chart. We don't understand in our country that well about the Eastern Church, but some do, because we have some Antiochian Orthodox in here. But we have a genealogy of the Christian churches which show these three countries were all involved and were all worshiping the same God. Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria, Egypt. The first church started in Jerusalem where the Jews were and spread to Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria, further broke down into Syria, and West Syria, and East Syria. This is Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. They're all worshiping the same Lord. What is the main religion in Assyria today? Predominantly Christian. Assyrian Church of the East established in 33 AD. Who established the church in Egypt and Assyria? And how do we know it's legit? Because it has the four markers. It's Holy, Catholic, Apostolic, and one. This church in Assyria was established by Thomas the Apostle. That's where he went. And also Bartholomew, he's called Nathanael in John's gospel. He went to Assyria, as did Thaddeus of Edessa. That's probably Jude Thaddeus, one of the 12. So those are apostolic churches, and those apostles had great fortitude enough to die for their faith, because St. Thomas is stabbed in India in 74 AD. Bartholomew is skinned alive in Armenia in the year 72, and Jude Thaddeus is clubbed to death in Persia, after they've started those other churches in Egypt and Assyria. The majority of Assyrians today, that is part of Iraq, Iran, Syria, and Turkey today. So we see that it is fulfilled. There is Eucharistic worship of the same Lord in all these countries until the sad schism of 1054, the first schism where East and West split. And our popes, our last three popes, have urged us that the church must breathe with her two lungs again to find her deepest, truest identity and meaning. Who established the church in Egypt? We talked about Assyria. Who established the church in Egypt? Well, in Mark's gospel, Mark 16, his last words are, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And it was St. Mark the evangelist who went to Egypt. The Coptic Christians believe that St. Mark lived in Alexandria, Egypt, around 60 AD. He stayed for 7 years, and he started the Coptic Orthodox Cathedral in Alexandria, Egypt. He's buried underneath, and those bones, his relics, later were moved to Venice. But in 1968, Pope Paul VI returned part of St. Mark's relics to the Egypt Orthodox Copts as a peace offering for his 1,900-year anniversary. So there are a lot of St. Mark's churches in Egypt, Coptic and Catholic. St. Anastasius of Alexandria is one of their main saints. He was the 20th bishop, a wonderful saint. And I'm very fond of St. Catherine of Egypt, of Alexandria, Egypt. She is also known as St. Catherine of the Wheel because it was her instrument of torture when she was martyred. She was born in 287, and she was 14 when she had a vision of Mary and infant Jesus, a spiritual marriage of sorts, and she decided to convert to Christianity. She was born a princess and a very smart, noted scholar, and became Catholic at age 14, converted hundreds of people to Christianity in her short life. But when Emperor Maxentius found out about her, he wanted her dead. She was martyred at his order. Martyred around the age of 18. And when the persecutions began against Christians, she went to Emperor Maxentius and she rebuked him for his cruelty against Christians. And the emperor summoned 50 of the best pagan philosophers and orators to dispute with Catherine. And he hoped that they would refute her pro-Christian arguments, but Catherine won the debate against 50 of the best pagan philosophers. Several of her adversaries loved her eloquence, and she converted them to the Catholic faith, and they were also put to death. She was scourged in prison. 200 people came to visit her in prison, and the emperor got scared. And he tried to win her over and get her to marry him. He proposed marriage to her. And she said absolutely not, that Jesus was her spouse and she had consecrated her virginity to him. And he was furious and so had her put to death on a spiked breaking wheel. But it didn't work. She prayed, and when she touched the wheel, it shattered. And so he finally had her beheaded. And that's St. Catherine of Alexandria, Egypt, with her instruments of torture, the sword to behead her and the spiked wheel. There's an El Greco of her. So, and then tradition tells us that in 800 AD, angels carried her corpse to Mount Sinai, carried her body. It was discovered in the year 800 out at Mount Sinai in Egypt, with her hair still growing and a constant stream of healing oil issuing from her body. These are beautiful paintings of St. Catherine being carried to a new monastery, which they had built in her honor, St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, Egypt, right at the base of Mount Sinai, where Moses met the Lord. And it's still there today. You can visit it. And it's part of the wider Eastern Orthodox Church. And this icon is there, the original Christ Pancreator. You've probably seen this before, but the original one is there. More than 1,100 years after her martyrdom, Joan of Arc identified Catherine of Egypt as one of the saints who appeared to her and counseled her in her battle of fortitude. And she was burnt at the stake, but had visions of St. Catherine of Egypt encouraging her. And also in Egypt is the Coptic Catholic Cathedral in Cairo, Egypt, and it's called Our Lady of Egypt, and we know that's fond to the Christians there because one of Mary's seven sorrows was the flight into Egypt. So there are churches named after her in that regard. And then also St. Michael's, and just a ton of Catholic churches and Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches in Egypt. So the same Lord of Israel, the Lord of Assyria, the Lord of Egypt, that comes true. St. Mark's converts were native Egyptians known as Copts. So if you hear of Coptic Christians being persecuted today in Egypt, these are the religion he started. He was martyred in 68 AD. He was dragged through the streets. And here's maybe a better picture of it. He was buried under the church he founded. So, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. They are all worshiping together. And then the Jews turned Christian. There is Catholic churches all over the place in Israel, but probably the most famous is the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre, where we call it, Catholics call it the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre. Orthodox Eastern Rite Christians call it the Church of the Resurrection. And there's two chapels there. Both are represented. But there again, we see Egyptians, Assyrians, and Israeli Christians all worshiping the same God. Now, in Isaiah 20, there's a dramatization of the conquest of Egypt and Ethiopia, and the Lord asks Isaiah to go naked for 3 years, to give us the naked truth. Go loosen your sackcloth from your loins, take off your shoes from your feet, and he had done so, and he walked naked and barefoot for 3 years. And I don't think this is an exaggeration, because in the Bible, the prophets are asked to do specific, bizarre, symbolic acts that really get the point across to the people by word and deed. It's for greater emphasis. The Lord had, remember in Ezekiel, how many things he had to do. Micah, the prophet, is also asked to go naked. And Jeremiah, there is a great story about Jeremiah and his linen loincloth. Do you know this one in Jeremiah 13? The Lord asked him to buy a new linen loincloth and put it, don't dip it in water, don't wash it, put it on and wear it a while, get it real good and dirty. And then he asked him to take it off and hide it in the cleft of a rock, this dirty loincloth. And then much time passes and he says, go back and get that loincloth, that dirty loincloth out of the rock. And then he'd show it to the people. This is soiled like you people are. This dirt, you know? And thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. You're like a dirty loincloth, people. So it got the point across. God asked the prophets to do radical things sometimes. So the Lord has asked Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign, a portent, a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia, because he's going to humiliate them. They're going to be captured by Assyria, and they'll be walking naked pretty soon. You better listen up, or you'll be walking naked. They're going to take everything you have, and you're going to become prisoners. So he has to tell them the naked truth. Now, then we had oracles concerning Babylon, Edom, Arabia, the Elamites and the Medes against Babylon. He has a vision of approaching armies. And then in Isaiah 22, we get a warning of destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah is criticizing Jerusalem for early celebration at the withdrawal of the Assyrian army under King Sennacherib in 1701. They start celebrating much, much, much too early. It's an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean you've gone up to your housetops and you're full of shouting and tumultuous city, exultant town? You shouldn't be celebrating yet, people. This is no time to party. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together without the bow. They've been captured. The Lord of God has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a battering down of the walls, a shouting of the mountains. Your choices, valleys were full of chariots. Your horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons in the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reserve between two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it. You have no regard for him who planned it long ago. Who planned it long ago? God. God planned it long ago. Through who? Through his servant, wise King Solomon, when they were still a united kingdom. The city of Jerusalem had gathered water into the lower pool and taken weapons from the house of the forest, which was a strong place for weapons that King Solomon built back in 1 Kings chapter 7. It was called the house of the forest. And now Judah had made an alliance with Egypt against Assyria, and Egypt initiated the revolt against King Sennacherib of Assyria when they should have been putting their trust in the Lord. They aligned with Egypt. They thought, if we go with Egypt, we'll be safe. No, you won't. No, you won't, because Egypt's going down. You should have aligned yourself with me. You should have followed my commands. You should have listened to my word to you. You should have listened to the prophets I sent. You collected waters, you planned it all out, you thought you were so smart, and they did, because Hezekiah had built a tunnel under the city and they had water reserves that the Assyrians couldn't get at. The first thing these Assyrian battlers did is shut off the water supply to the city, dry up their water source. That's the first thing in war. But they thought they outsmarted the Assyrians. They had a water source, a tunnel under the city. It's still there today. You can walk through it. Hezekiah was a good king. He's the fourth king Isaiah served under, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all David had done. He even broke down that bronze serpent that Moses had in the desert. They carried that thing around all those years, and they even started worshiping that bronze serpent, thinking, this will save us. It was called Nehushtan. And Hezekiah shattered it. He broke it. He said, don't worship this bronze snake. We got to listen to the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He wouldn't serve the other gods. But in his reign, the northern kingdom got carried away. It was during his time as king of Judah that he saw the northern kingdom be besieged for 3 years and Samaria, all the inhabitants, carried away. The Lord carried them away to Assyria. And in the 14th year of his reign, that was in the sixth year of his reign, now go up to year 14 of his reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria has come against the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And now he's scared.
He says, I've done wrong. I withdrew, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Let me pay taxes. Let me pay tribute. Give us protection. Don't capture us. And so the king of Assyria required Judah's king, Hezekiah, to pay 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold in retribution. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, all the treasures of the king's house. He stripped the gold off the doors of the temple. All the doorposts of Judah were overlaid. He gave it all to the king of Assyria. Now, that's fine, but they're still in trouble. And these Shebna and Eliakim are two members of Judah's royal court. And they're going to try to negotiate a deal with Assyria. They're going to try to negotiate their safety. So it's Shebna. He's number one in charge after the king. The king's gone. Shebna's there, Eliakim is there, and Joah is there. And they're coming up against Reshapka of Assyria. And Reshapka is the cupbearer to the king of Assyria. That's an important position in the royal court because anything the king drinks could be poison. So he makes sure that the king is safe. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words and strategy are power for war? Who do you rely on? You've rebelled against us, Assyria. Now you're trying to align with Egypt. They're a broken reed, a staff. They're going to pierce my hand, any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Anyone who relies on him is going down. If you say to me, we rely on the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shouldn't worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Here, come align with Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses. I'll give you, if you got riders you can put on them, you can repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants. You rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Oh, man, you're in trouble. And he says, hey, don't speak the language of our people because I don't want them to hear this. Can you just talk to me in Aramaic? Don't talk. And he says, no, I'm going to talk so that the people know, because the men sitting on the wall who are listening to our discussion, they're doomed with you. They're going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. So he calls out in a loud voice in the language of Judah so the people can hear. And he says, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Make your peace with me. Come out to me so you can all eat from your own fig tree. It's going to be great. Come to Assyria. We'll set you up. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying the Lord will deliver you. Where was he? Where was he when Egypt needed him? So they're in trouble. And the steward Shebna from the side of Judah goes home, and you know what he does? He starts building his own tomb. And it's not any old tomb, because he wants a really good tomb, because he wants to have a really great spot to be buried so everybody can remember him. He has hewn a tomb for himself, a tomb on the height, a tomb of rock, and it angers the Lord. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. He is very arrogant, very proud. He's not trusting in the Lord. He doesn't think God can do it. He's been building his own grave, and he's building a really, really, really nice one. So the Lord says by Isaiah, on that day, I'm going to call my servant, one under you, a humbler servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'm going to clothe him with your robe, Shebna, and I'm going to bind your girdle on him, and he will commit your authority. I'm going to commit your authority to his hand. He's going to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And on his shoulder, I'm going to put the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. He's going to be totally in charge. I'm going to fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he's going to become a throne to honor of his father's house. On him is going to hang the whole weight of his father's house, the offspring, the issue, the small vessels, the cups, the flagons. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, that peg will be fastened in a sure place. And so Shebna's losing the power. It's going to a humbler servant, Eliakim. He's getting the keys to the house. Now, this is really important because it's a foreshadowing of where we get our papacy in the Catholic Church. My servant, Eliakim, is going to be exalted, and arrogant Shebna is going to be made low. In that day, I'm going to call Eliakim, and I'm going to clothe him with your robe So at the time of Jesus, we have this really arrogant Edomite king of Judah named Herod the Great. It's not going to be him. The humble, poor, two-pigeon offering baby king is going to be the one that has all the authority of an eternal kingdom. A little child is going to lead them. The one little child that he once obliterated. He killed all the babies under two. It's a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. It's a humble king, one who does not think equality with God is something he can grasp, but a slave, a doulos, who will be obedient to God in all things, even death on a cross. And when that humblest of all kings goes away, because he knows he's going back to the Father after he's executed perfect obedience, he knows he's going back to the right hand of the Father, who's going to rule his kingdom in his absence? When he's not physically present on earth anymore, who's going to rule his kingdom? It's just like this story. He's going to entrust the king, the keys of David, this eternal kingdom of the throne of David, he's going to entrust it to a right-hand man, to an LBET, to a prime minister in his absence. And we see this in Matthew 16, when Jesus comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples, who do men say the Son of Man is? Now, when he comes into Philippi at the time of Christ, that is ruled by Philip, Herod's son, and is a very secular pagan city. And they've built a grotto of Pan. There are many, 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 many altars there to many, 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 many gods. And Jesus has them walk a long, 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 long way out of the way to see this place. And it's from the Greeks. It was the Temple of Pan, where they throw animal blood sacrifices down into this big cavern. It was the gates of hell, is what they called it. And the sanctuary, later in time, when the Romans came, at the time of Augustus, pagan temples were rock-hewn in niches, and so it looked like this. There was gods of everything you can imagine. And it was called the Sanctuary of Pan, and that's what we call pantheism. It's a doctrine that identifies God with the universe, a worship that admits or tolerates all little g-gods. And this is where Jesus brings Peter and the apostles. And he says, right in front of all this rock, of all these gods, he says, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And the first one to speak up is Peter. And he says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that, Peter, my Father in heaven told you that, and he knows that he's the one to give the keys to. The Father has chosen Peter to be the LBET, the prime minister, when this king has to go out of town, so to speak, when he's going to leave the keys to Peter to run the kingdom on earth. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Simon Barjona? Wait a minute. Simon Barjona, we learned that his father's name's not son, Bar, son of Jonah. He's not son of Jonah. We just studied John last year, and it said Simon, son of John, twice. Simon, son of John, not son of Jonah. Why is Jesus calling him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah? And this is what we saw in the Holy Land. It's a painting of Peter in a boat, and on the side of the boat, it says Simon Barjona. Why? I figured it out in that setting because Jonah was asked to go preach to the Ninevites in Assyria. He didn't want to do that. He goes way the other direction. He'll do anything but preach to the Assyrian Ninevites. Anything. I don't want to go to Assyria, but he has to go to Assyria. He knows God's going to be merciful. He knows God's going to extend salvation to them. Peter's now called to be a son of Jonah. You're going to take it to the Gentiles, Peter. You're going to be son of Jonah. You're going to take this message to the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles. But he's going to be a son of Jonah and bring the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. He will baptize the first Gentile, and it's a Roman soldier who's killing them and oppressing them. It's Cornelius and his whole family. Peter, your rock. And on this rock, they're looking at the sheet of rock, on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death, the powers of hell, that thing of Pan, they call it the gates of hell, it will not prevail against it. And there it is, there's the temple of Pan, the gates of hell. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. This is where the Jordan River begins. Your rock, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Whatever, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. Your rock. So this is how it works. In the ancient world, the king had positions. He had offices. This is 1 Kings 4. Solomon had all these high officials. Zadok was the priest. He had secretaries, recorders, commanders of the army, officers. This is how the palace ran. Shebna is going to be cast down from his office. Eliakim is going to be exalted, and he's going to have complete authority in his hand. He'll be my right-hand man, my prime minister. I give my royal authority when I'm gone. Just like Peter, given authority to rule when the king is gone. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven begins on earth. Jesus knows he's going to the eternal kingdom. He gives his right-hand man, the prime minister, the keys to administer authority in his physical absence. But he's just going to be physically gone, not spiritually gone, because he promises, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on Peter. He gives the first Pentecost talk, and he leads the church through the reign and the rule and the love of the Holy Spirit. And it's a united, undivided house of Judah, throne of David, eternal kingdom that will last forever. And he's the prime minister of the kingdom, and he has the keys. He's an indispensable helper or the chief assistant of the head guy. And Pope Francis is number 266 in an unbroken succession from St. Peter as the Elbiat, the prime minister, the right-hand man of the king. And it says that he'll be clothed in a robe and bound in his girdle and the authority in his hand. And this is Pope Alexander in full regalia. The king is Jesus. The pope's not the king. The pope's the right-hand man. The king is Jesus. But every king has a mother. It's called a gebera, or a great lady. In all the ancient kingdoms, there were so many wives. Solomon had 1,000 wives. Which is going to be the queen? No, it's the queen mother, who always was revered, who was always honored. So Solomon's mother's name was Queen Bathsheba. And King Solomon, in 1 Kings 2, Solomon stood up to meet his queen mother Bathsheba, and he bowed down to her. The king of Israel bowed down to the queen mother and sat down on his throne, and he had a throne brought in for his mother, and she sat at where? His right hand. And people did not have direct access to kings, so they would ask the queen mother if she might be able to ask the king for something on their behalf. That happens several times in the Bible. Queen Mother Bathsheba said, I have one small request to make of you, my king. Do not refuse me. And the king said, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And so Mary is the queen of a new kingdom, the Virgin Mother of God. She reigns with a mother's solicitude over the entire world because she's the mother of all the living. And she is crowned in heavenly blessedness with the glory of a queen, says Pope Pius XII. She is the queen of heaven, the great lady, the Gebiera. And sometimes we, her children, ask our queen mother if she might bend the king's ear on our behalf. Because sometimes she knows even before we do what we need. And she loves us. And I can't imagine any other creature on the face of the earth having a closer relationship with Jesus or more direct access than his sinless mother. So we say, Mary, could you intercede on my behalf to the king? Mary, could you bend his ear? Could you access him and ask him this? And we know that she's on our side because she always points us to Jesus. And Pope Sixtus IV said the queen is always vigilant to intercede with the king whom she bore. And blessed Pope Pius IX said, what she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. So there she is, the queen mother. The queen mother and the prime minister, the Elbiat, the right-hand man. There they are, and this week was the 100th anniversary of Fatima. And there they are, the Queen Mother and the Elbiat side by side. And 100 years ago, the sun danced in the sky, October 13th of 1917, and 70,000 people in Fatima, Portugal, responded to a prophecy of 3 poor shepherd children. The crowds looked at the miracle of the sun occurring from Our Lady of Fatima, the 6th of her 6 Marian apparitions. Now, what's interesting is the Muslims love Mary. They love Our Lady of Fatima especially, and there's a surprising connection because Fatima is named after Muhammad's daughter. Muhammad's daughter was named Fatima. and she converted to Catholicism. And she's very revered. This is no coincidence that Mary is appearing at Fatima, because it is an Islamic name and revered by the people there. They also, Muslims, visit Ephesus to go to Mary's house. There are long lines with all different prayer requests to Our Lady of all the living. She's their mother too. Muslims venerate Mary. They believe in her Immaculate Conception. They take a prayer posture that's learned, I'll show you in a minute, at Fatima. And it's no coincidence that Mary appeared in Fatima. Mary is the only woman mentioned in the Quran. And she's referenced over 30 times in the Quran, deeply revered by the Muslims. She is a universal mother to three monotheistic religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. She's Jewish. They might not know she's their mama, some of them, but she is. The angel of Portugal first appeared to the young kids, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the angel of peace. Pray with me." And the angel knelt and showed them how to kneel. And it's in the Islamic prayer posture. A supernatural impulse, the kids did the same thing. They got down in this posture, and this was the prayer the angel taught them. "My God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I ask pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you." That angel appeared three times, and then Mary appeared six times. Lucia was only 10 years old. Francisco was only 9 years old, and Jacinta, his sister, was only 7 years old. Lucia had made her first communion and confession at age six, because she was a real smarty pants, and she knew her catechism really well, and by age nine, she was made a catechist. So she was teaching others about the faith. The children were out playing in the field, and they called the sun Our Lady's lamp, and they called the stars the angels' lanterns, and they were echoing across the valley the name Maria! Maria, 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 Maria. And they were playing a game. And after lunch, they were supposed to say their rosaries. And they were slacking off on that. And they wanted to get them done really fast so they could pray. So they just say, "Our Father, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary." They were just shortening it. And one day Our Lady appeared. And the children were just amazed when they saw her. And Francisco couldn't hear Our Lady, just the girls could hear her messages, and he wasn't fully catechized, and the girls had to tell him the messages. One time the girls asked him, "Will we all go to heaven?" And Mary said, "You two girls will, but Francisco has to say a lot more rosaries." And so when the girls told him, he started praying the rosary praying. He died within a year, and it said that Mary swooped him up to heaven. But they saw Mary in an oak tree. I'm almost done, but I have to tell you this. They saw her in an oak tree, and it made me think of the stump of Jesse. You know, she's come out of a tree, and she was dressed in white, shining brighter than the sun, giving out rays of clear, intense light, like a crystal goblet full of pure water that the fiery sun passes through, and the children were astounded at her beauty. "There shall come forth out of a shoot of Jesse a branch," and she's on this little tree, and divine light all around her, even shooting out of her hands like 4 to 5 feet away. She was bright like the morning star. And we call her the morning star, like in that song, "Hail Mary, Gentle Woman, morning star, so strong and bright." We call her morning star, but a lot of people don't know this. Mary of Fatima had a star on her garment. One star at the bottom there, and the good painters always add the star. Some people don't know about it, but tradition says it is the star of Esther. That would bring the Jews in. In the Old Testament, Esther's the Jewish queen whose intercession saved the people from annihilation. So the star of Esther is on her garment. In the Talmud, in the Targum, Esther is named for being as beautiful as the morning star. And in the Talmud, Esther is compared to the morning star, and the word Esther means star. So Our Lady appeals to Catholics, to Christians, to Jews, to Muslims, and her message is turn from sin, pray for peace, and say the rosary. The Great Lady, the Guiabera, the Queen of Heaven, and the Prime Minister. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know these were obscure chapters, and I know I was afraid to tackle them, but you're so good, and you bring so much living life out of your word, and you show us that you are the God of all people and all nations, Egypt, Assyria, Islam, Jewish, Catholic. You want us all. And Mary, your mother, is the mother of all the living. And you want us all. And we praise you and we thank you for this living word and this healing word that is active and that it convicts our hearts. And on this anniversary of the 100-year of Fatima, we just pray for the conversion of sinners and we pray for world peace as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Amen.